right, well, I'm very excited this morning because we are starting a brand new series of sermons through the book of Jonah. So if you wouldn't mind grabbing your copy of God's Word and turning with me to Jonah, it's probably only two pages in your Bible, so it's easily missed. The table of contents is your best friend today. We got Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So it's right there towards the middle of your Bible. Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to be surveying this entire book together, but this morning we're going to be particularly in verses 1 through 10. So Jonah 1, 1 through 10. I'll just give you a moment. All right, I'm hoping everyone is there. Would you go ahead and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate this passage to us, that we would have light shedding on this text, that we would behold afresh the Word of God. And then we'll dive into our message. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, verse 7, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. This is God's word. Will you pray with me once more? Our gracious Father, we come to you as we open your word now, asking that you would illuminate this passage to us, shed light on your word that we might understand, that we might see your manifold wisdom, your gracious plan on display through a rebellious evangelist who ran from your plan. Help us to see the mercy that is in Jesus Christ, the mercy that was displayed to Jonah, which reaches full fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. Show us these things. And I pray, God, that you would bring all of us who have perhaps wandered from you in more ways than we can count, even just this past week, bring us all back to you once again in repentance, and may we by faith embrace the glorious gospel of God given through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So over the last few weeks, hopefully your mind and heart has been gripped by the command to Go and make disciples of all nations, that by Christ's power we would be who God has made us to be, and that we would do what he has called us to do, so that many more in the world may know who he is. But what if we don't? What if we don't go? What if we neglect his command or full-on refuse? Does God just let us make our bed in this life comfortably and leave holiness and obedience to those really radical Christians who really love to inconvenience themselves? You know, the ones with the sour look on their face. You know, this is who obedience is for. Well, we have a person in our text today who ran from his mission and really found that he ran from the God who ends up pursuing him even till the end. The book of Jonah, you see, gives us a mysterious picture of a rebellious evangelist and the relentless grace of God. But I ask you this morning, is that really what you think of when you think of the book of Jonah? Are those the first thoughts that come to your head? If I were to ask you who the main characters of this story were, what would you say? And don't say peas and carrots and asparagus. I really hope that everybody understood that reference, or else I just sounded really crazy. Just come up to me afterwards. We'll talk if you don't know. If I were to ask you who the main characters in this story were, what would you say? Who is this story truly about? Is it about Jonah? Maybe it's about the sailors or that worm at the end, or maybe the Ninevites and the need for life change. Or maybe growing up you thought that this was about the great fish. Some of you know not to call it a whale, right? Some of you know better. You're like, no, it's not a whale. Isn't a whale like a mammal or something? But maybe we think it's about the great fish. But interestingly, the fish is only mentioned in two verses. And yet, this big fish has gotten too big in our minds that it is eclipsed or completely overshadowed the main characters in the story. And so I'm going to name for you three characters in this story that we often miss. I wonder if you can name all three. First, the first character we often miss is God. God, mentioned in 40 plus verses, this is a revelation of God, his justice and his mercy, given not through the prophet's own words, which is normally how we receive a revelation from God, but through Jonah's journey away from God. So instead of calling it Jonah and the fish or Jonah and the whale, this is really about Jonah and God. It's about God and Jonah. And that's why I believe this story could actually unfold this way. If you wanted a bird's eye view of the entire book, in chapter 1, we see Jonah's disobedience and God's pursuit. In chapter 2, we see Jonah's repentance and God's salvation. In chapter 3, we see Jonah's obedience and God's mercy. And in chapter 4, we see Jonah's pride and self-righteousness and God's compassion. But the second character that we often miss in the story is Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, this book, in more ways than one, exalts the person and work of Jesus. Because through all of this, Jonah is seeing God's merciful providence collide with man's sinfulness, including his own. And that theme, though it is not fully fleshed out in the book of Jonah, will then go to reach its climax in the person of Christ. And so we need to make a beeline for the cross as we preach through this book. And we'll behold that together, Lord willing. And the final character in this story that we often miss is you. I mean us, fallen humans in desperate need of God's grace. Because one of the purposes of Jonah was actually written to Israel so that Israel as a nation would see themselves in this one man. You see, Israel had become so arrogant, so prideful, dare I say, nationalistic, that through Jonah, they should have seen their own sin, their own disobedience, and their own unwillingness to be a light to the rest of the nations around them. And we're supposed to see ourselves in this story as well. We are Jonah in the story, who desperately need God's grace, even as Christians. Because we tend to look from the outside, look down on Jonah, and you know, we look at him with such pity for being so stubborn. And yet God finds us in this exact same place. Whether we're on the high mountain of self-righteousness or we are in the pit of lawlessness, the remedy is the same, and it's the love and grace of the Father. And so the main point, the main thing for us to take away in verses 1 through 10 that I desire for us to see in this first chapter is that we as servants of God pay a shockingly high price for rebellion. But God pursues us because of the shocking price he paid for that rebellion. And that's what we're going to see today, because this is really at the forefront of at the start of this book, there are a bunch of shocking twists and turns. And so I want us to see today four things in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 10 that should shock us. First things that should shock us at the start of this story, here they are. First, we're going to see, number 1 in verses 1 through 2, the shock of sovereign summons. The shock of sovereign summons. Read verse 1 with me once more. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Stop right there. Notice, the word came to Jonah, and he said, go, kind of like what we were hearing over the last few weeks when Jesus commissioned his disciples and told them to go to the nations and spread his gospel. And this is normally how a prophetic historical narrative begins and how a prophet receives God's revelation. But this is very specific, and it leads us to understand the nature of this call. It was to a very bad city. A murderous and sinful city involved in unimaginable evil. And before we examine why it's shocking that in parody fashion, Jonah would flee, we need to see how shocking this call really is. You see, Jonah was written during a pretty volatile moment in Israel's history. So here are some fast facts about Jonah that we need to understand. He prophesies to the northern kingdom of Israel before they were taken to exile by the Assyrians and before the southern kingdom of Judah, which, as you know, these two kingdoms were once united but were divided under the rule of King Solomon, before the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by Babylon. And so this is when Jonah's prophesying. And I want us to understand this. Jonah is at this point already an established prophet. In the book of 2 Kings, you can actually read more about him. He's mentioned very briefly in 2 Kings, but we get our first introduction to Jonah there. He's prophesying under the wicked king Jeroboam II. And so we're talking now around 786 to 746 BC. And as he's prophesying to the king Jeroboam and under this wicked rule, it results actually in God graciously restoring some land and some borders to Israel. And we see this, that Jonah is a man then who loves his country. He's a very devoted Israelite. And so here's the point. This isn't the first time the word came to Jonah. He's not a rookie. It's not like it's his first day on the job and God says, all right, Nineveh. And he's like, oh, I was way over my head. I should not have taken this job. No, he's an established prophet. And what Jonah saw was God's gracious acts toward his people. And clearly he forgot them, because we see now the shock of Jonah's call and his sinful straying. As we see here, God calling Jonah to Nineveh, that great city. So the first shock of this summons comes when we recognize that the summons Jonah receives makes absolutely no sense to him and perhaps to us. See, we're going to find out more at the end of the book the exact reasons Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord and did not fulfill this plan at first. But for now, we see that it made no sense to him practically and even theologically. So, practically speaking, why would a city like Nineveh even listen to Jonah? Maybe this is what Jonah's thinking. I mean, why would a wicked city like that even listen to me? So we must understand that Nineveh was a city that was filled with the most heinous, gross, and violent acts that mankind had ever known. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And the Assyrians were known for committing some of the most inhumane acts of violence to their enemies and to innocents. We're talking about torture, dismembering people with a smile on their face, skinning people alive, and adorning their city walls with wallpaper made of people's skin. I want you to imagine a city of terrorists who were bent on destroying God's people. That's the place Jonah was called to. So for Jonah to go to such a stubbornly wicked people group would be as practical as a Jewish rabbi in 1941 marching with confidence into the streets of Berlin and calling Nazi Germany to repent. Or maybe how about something a little bit more close to home? Imagine if Pastor Kevin shows up at my house one day during dinner and he knocks on my door and he says, "Hey, Johnny, a word from the Lord," which he would never do, by the way. "A word from the Lord, God wants you to pack up and go to Nigeria and preach in the open square." I mean, let's think about this for a moment. How long would I last before getting killed? Of course, the spirit in us influences us to say, "Yes, let's go, but I'm trying to help you see how big this really is and how on a human level, it makes little to no sense." But also, it makes no sense theologically. I mean, Jonah no doubt knew that Israel was God's chosen people. Aren't we the ones who were supposed to be the recipients of the promise, Jonah might have thought? Why call out to the Gentiles and show them mercy? Plus, years before this, and this is what can lend to this a little bit, years before this, the prophet Nahum, which Jonah, Micah, Nahum, two books from now, actually, Nahum prophesied against Nineveh years before this, stressing the greatness of their evil and wickedness. Their destruction in that book sounds very certain. So what sense does it make to go and rescue a nation when God had already condemned them to death for such great wickedness? Wouldn't this betray his own country? Why go? Why do this? But we'll see that Jonah's sin actually has many layers to it, and it should serve to reveal our hearts as well. You know, for us, God's authority over what he brings into our lives, maybe the certain trials that we're going through, the different difficulties we face, or maybe even some of his commands that seem to inconvenience us, maybe those commands make no human sense to us. We can wrongly conclude, as we'll see more soon, that God must not be good. That maybe he's not good after all. So we run from him. And like in Romans chapters 1 through 3, we actually see that there are two different ways that you can run from God. We run from God first with outward blatant sin, whether in private or public, or by being very outwardly righteous and pious. And in both instances, Paul actually concludes in Romans chapter 3 that all have turned away. So we see Jonah embody both of these kinds of running throughout this book. First, he obeys, and then after he obeys, he is then likened unto the elder brother in the prodigal son story. Maybe you can see that parallel a little bit here. So first, like the lost prodigal son in chapters 1 through 2, he's the prodigal son who leaves the father and goes out to the far country, and then towards the end of the book, he's the older self-righteous brother who manifests that he wasn't loving his father because of true love and pure motives, but because by loving his father, it would put his father in his debt. That by serving his father, he would say, "Okay, now you owe me. And so don't make my life difficult." And sometimes with pride in our hearts, we practice outwardly religious things. We go to church. We speak about our latest evangelism encounter out loud. We read our Bible. Look, all good things. But we sometimes do so hoping that God would then owe us an easy life, that he would make our lives easy as a result. And this proves to be the case with Jonah towards the end of the book. And some have actually called Jonah the prodigal prophet. And so let's look at how he strays and runs. We're going to see the second thing this morning. So not only the shock of sovereign summons, but let's see the second shock in our text, the shock of sinful straying. The shock of sinful straying. Look at verse 3 with me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So the way that this shocks us this morning is that this sinful straying is actually rooted in a few things. It's rooted in unbelief, which leads to self-worship. I want us to think about how stunning it is that Jonah ran in the exact opposite direction. It's almost a parody of God's true prophets, because normally God's prophets, though imperfect, are diligent. They typically go when God says go and speak when God says speak, but now Jonah is called to go east, and he literally goes west. Tarshish is the polar opposite direction of Nineveh. And make no mistake, this was, whatever the motive, which we're going to see more later, this was disobedience. This was sin. And at the root of this sin, at the root of his straying, is unbelief. Let's see that together. First, he disbelieves that the presence of God was always with him. You notice that? He fled not just to some place, but from some place. He fled from the presence of the Lord. But we know that God is omnipresent, right? But he perhaps is believing that he can leave the presence of the Lord. And this is what sin does. It creates a false reality in our minds. The text says he fled away from the presence of the Lord. We know that God is omnipresent. We know that he's everywhere all at once. But we also know that God promises his presence to be with us in unique ways and in certain moments. So the experience of the presence of God can actually be lost when we sin. That can ebb and flow. I mean, God, in objective reality, he's always with us, but our experience of his presence can actually ebb and flow. And this could simply mean that from a human perspective, Jonah acted as if God didn't exist. He forgot God, his word, and his command, and in doing so, he acts as if he doesn't even believe in God. So sadly, since we are sinners who battle our flesh, this happens to us as God's people more often than we'd like to admit. Just like the Apostle Peter, right? He believes that Jesus is watching him, and when he does, he seeks to defend him and fight for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But then the next moment in the courtyard, he believes Jesus is not looking, and so he denies him 3 times. One Scottish preacher, Hugh Martin, pointed out that when we sin, we pretend as if God doesn't exist. Our theological brains keep us theists, but practically we turn into atheists. Such is the subtle nature of sin. But secondly, this is rooted, as I mentioned earlier, in an unbelief in the goodness of God. Though Jonah will reveal his exact reasons for running more in chapter 4, we get to the heart of the reasons that he ran from God right here. Sometimes we think that because God didn't give us all of the reasons for what happens in our lives, then there must not be any. We've all experienced this, right? That when God's law comes down on us and shows us our sin, or shows us our spiritual neglect, or shows us the very next thing we must do in our Christian lives, Maybe God's law comes and shows us how we've allowed worldly things to crowd out our pursuit of his command to bring the gospel to others. And our response is, well, why, God? Why? Why can't life just be comfortable? Changing this or changing that in my life, it's going to be too difficult. And like Jonah, our irritation is not with the task at hand and with the written law, but our irritation is with the God who gave us that law. We have an issue with God. This is a vertical issue. This is not just an issue about God, about Jonah sinning against just the Ninevites and not bring them the mercy of God. This is a vertical problem. We act like this because we do not believe that God is good and that his commands, we believe that his commands don't serve our best interests. Just like Adam and Eve thinking that God isn't good in the garden, being deceived by the serpent, and then they ate because they didn't see his law as good, because they didn't see the lawgiver as being good. And in our fallenness, we think we know what's best. We think we know how things ought to play out. And the third way that this shocks us is that Jonah paid a price for his disobedience. Did you notice that in the text? Maybe you missed it. In verse 3, it says, he paid the fare. He paid the fare and went to Tarshish. He had to pay the fare. And of course, sinful straying doesn't shock us in one sense, right? This shouldn't surprise us that we would sin, of course. We know that we are inherently sinful beings. We are prone to wander, as the song says, right? But this is not shocking. But is it not shocking to us that to sin against God, Jonah worshipped convenience, but then he inconvenienced himself in the area of his money? He didn't pay the cost of following God, but he did pay the cost of following his own desires. And we do this too. Just know this morning, friend, that when you make your journey into sin, you are also paying the fare. You pay your own fare. We can be nonchalant towards the things of God, and the cost of discipleship seems pretty high, but oh, we jump through hoops to sin, don't we? I know I have. Some of you right now in this room are sitting here in church and you're putting the smile on. You're maybe saying all of the right spiritual things, but your heart's pounding right now because you know that when you leave this place, you're planning on taking the road of sin. Maybe you're going to go and entertain that email chain or that text thread, which is cultivating a sinful, adulterous relationship, which is going to cost you your family. Maybe you, as a student, you're going to go and cheat on that test and deceive others, costing you the trust from your teachers or your parents. You may hear what I'm saying right now and still treat the body of Christ, the church, with indifference and neglect the calling that God has placed on the church to make disciples, which is costing you a life that counts for the glory of God. You may give up on prayer and become prayerless, which is costing you communion with God. Just know, when you pursue sin, you are paying the fare. This is the shock of sin, brothers and sisters. Not that we commit it, but that we are so willing to sacrifice for it. As Puritan John Owen said, sin dethrones reason. Translation, sin makes us stupid. Notice the grammar of the text. Jonah, it says, went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship. He went down into the bottom of the ship, because every step that you take towards sin is one more step away from God and his safe presence. It's always a step down in life. Always. And by the time we realize the price that we paid, it's already too late. Why on earth should sin sound attractive to us? Related to this, the fare we pay, the sin we commit, will always have a storm attached to it. And that's where we see our third point. That leads us to our third thing that we see in this text this morning. the third thing that should shock us, which is the shock of severe storms. The shock of severe storms. In verses 4 through 5, read it with me. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo. So now they're taking things off of the boat, and they're throwing things overboard. They're saying, we have to make this ship lighter so that we can survive this storm. But then notice, it points out, as we're going to get to in a second, that Jonah went down into the ship, and he is asleep. So many of us probably grew up in places throughout the United States or maybe places around the world where you would see hurricanes or difficult storms. I grew up close to New Jersey. I grew up in New York City, and I was there to actually see the untold damage that was done by Hurricane Sandy when it hit. And one of our favorite boardwalks that we loved to walk as a family was completely stripped away, completely destroyed. And this is the kind of storm that we are talking about. Only it could have been perhaps worse. The severity of the storm, the text says, came from nothing other than the sovereignty and providence of God. It says here, the Lord brought this wind. The Lord brought the storm. One commentator pointed out that though Jonah uses many strategies to run from God, God has many strategies too to pursue us and to redeem us from ourselves. And in his sovereignty and love, he rescues us from the storms that threaten to strip away the very scaffolding of our lives. So I want you to get the picture this morning. You're seeing this. Jonah runs from God, but now the sea that they're sailing on has a great wind. It says a great wind or a big wind, or in the Hebrew, it's like an extreme wind is hurled upon it. And the sailors, who are pagan, notice, they don't believe in Jehovah. They don't believe in the true and living God. They know nothing of Jonah and his God, but they're afraid. And they're crying out to their false gods that don't actually exist. And it didn't take long for the sailors then to realize that the storm was from a divine or a supernatural origin. And none of their fake gods answer them, of course. And so they toss the cargo overboard thinking this would help, and all things fail to save them. And finally, to get answers, they go to Jonah. But something for all of God's people to remember, that because we are in Christ, Christ's Father, God the Father, becomes our Father. And a father will discipline the ones he loves. Sometimes that means God will bring a storm into your life to wake you up, to bring you to your senses. Now, I want to be careful here, though. Not every time you are in a storm does it mean that God is disciplining you or punishing you. That's not what I'm saying. But make no mistake, every sin has a storm attached to it. So God disciplines us sometimes by just simply giving us over to the natural effects of our sin, and that is the storm that sometimes we find ourselves in. And why do these storms come? Why do these storms come as a part of, on the heels of our sinful actions? Well, they show us that when we run from God, we are actually working against the grain of the universe and God's design, since he designed us to know, love, and worship him. So we can't sin against our Creator and expect that it won't come back to bite us and that pain and difficulty will not be introduced into our lives. We just can't expect that. Sin will always bring devastating consequences. Look at this lengthy quote here from one commentator. It's a little bit lengthy, but I'll read it to you. It says this: sin is a suicidal action of the will upon itself. It's like taking an addicting drug. At first it'll feel wonderful, but every time it gets harder to not do it again. Here's just one example. When you indulge yourself in bitter thoughts, it feels so satisfying to fantasize about payback. But slowly and surely, it will enlarge your capacity for self-pity, erode at your ability to trust and enjoy relationships, and generally drain the happiness out of your daily life. Sin always hardens the conscience, locks you in the prison of your own defensiveness and rationalizations, and eats you up slowly from the inside. All sin has a mighty storm attached to it. The image is powerful because even in our technologically advanced society, we cannot control the weather. And so you cannot bribe a storm or baffle it with logic or rhetoric. As Numbers 32:23 says, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. So while we've talked about a lot, we've talked a lot about sin and the effects of running from God. And perhaps for all of us, I'm going to go out on a limb to say, all of us, in maybe small ways or even big ways, we have all run from God even just this week. We have strayed from Him in our hearts or with our actions. And what is the remedy? What is the remedy? What we may have missed is, like the lost son in the prodigal son story, our prodigal prophet is being brought to his senses. This is an act of God's loving discipline on his life. It's because God, by his discipline, is lifting Jonah's eyes to see the magnitude of his mercy. He's showing Jonah his own misery and how he must absolutely dependent upon his Creator. He's pursuing a man who deserved to simply die in the storm, and he does the same with us. And this is what leads us to our remedy this morning, which is found in nothing else than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where we see the fourth and final point this morning, which is the fourth shock we see in the text, the shock of sinners and sleepy servants. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, so the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? So you just hear a knock on the door, right? And they are amazed that Jonah is sleeping through this storm. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Here we have sailors acting more responsibly than Jonah. Isn't that shocking? The shock of sinners here. The pagan sailors go later on to even fear the Lord of heaven more than Jonah fears him. Oh, the irony, right? They wake him up with urgency. Have you ever thought about the shock of how sometimes the world can respond better than Christians at times? Have you ever sinned in front of a non-Christian, maybe a coworker or something, and they confront you and say with a smirk, you know, doesn't your God disapprove of that? I know I have. But second, think of the shock of a man sleeping during a violent storm. Water spraying his face, footsteps pounding up above, and again, an almost perfect image of sin. We recognize that sin has storms, but sin has lulled us to sleep. But here we find the first instance of God's love toward Jonah. God loves us too much to leave us asleep. He pursues us by his providence. We think we run from his presence, but by his grace, he will grab us, sometimes by the scruff of our neck, and make his presence known in our lives. See, the second evidence of God's merciful providence is the fact that the sailors end up casting lots. It's kind of like our modern equivalent of rolling dice, right? It's just sort of a use of a process of random decision-making to see whose fault this storm is. And so they cast the lot, they roll the dice, so to speak, and the lot falls on Jonah. But what do we know from Scripture? Proverbs 16:33. I'm smiling because I remind my kids of this when we play games at home. It says, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Put in modern terms, who decides whether a dice rolls a 5 or a 3? Answer, God does. God does. I didn't say it. The Bible says that. There's no such thing as random. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. So even here, God is bringing it about that Jonah is exposed. And God exposes our sin because he loves us. It wakes us up. And he has to tell the sailors who he really is. And in doing so, he acknowledges God. Did you see that? He says, I'm a Hebrew. He's like, take me away. You got me. I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. I fear Jehovah, the God who made all things. God is bringing him back to himself right here in this moment. So are you starting to see the parallel now in Luke chapter 15? The prodigal son who had it all, loses it all because he ran from his father, and then he became poor, begging simply to eat the slop from the pigs that he was hired to feed. And it says in Luke 15, and when he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go back to my father. And what happens? The son goes back. And before the son even reaches the father is out there looking for his son, and the father runs to him. And before the son can even finish his I'm sorry speech, the father embraces him and puts his robe on him. Jonah learns of the merciful presence of God even when he thought he can outrun it. Doesn't he learn by experience what he only knew intellectually? No doubt he knew this verse, Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I fall into the depths of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. And for us, we know this in a special way because of Christ, because God is holy. And he requires total perfection to be in his presence. We recognize that we are not holy, that we have not been faithful to our Lord. We have not loved him totally as he is required. And any sinner who unrepentantly runs down the path of sin will reach a door beyond which is the pit of eternal suffering away from the presence of God for eternity. So for us sinners, God himself took on flesh. He was faithful to the mission. He was cast out of his Father's holy presence on the cross so that we, by his providence, could be brought safely back into God's presence. You see, the story of Scripture unfolds this way, and it unfolds for every single person who simply trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. It unfolds this way. Our hard work will never cut it. We pay the fare, and then we try to undo it. We jettison the cargo. We try steering the boat through our storms, but nothing works, and we realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. We forget that God has loved us with an everlasting love, and he paid the highest price to reconcile us to the Father. Therefore, even as Christians, things fall apart, so God restores them again. We find ourselves broken, and God puts us back together again. We find ourselves dirty, and brothers and sisters, I got good news. God cleanses us once again. We run from him, so he runs after us. And maybe all of the painful consequences in our lives won't be taken away. God will never be unfaithful to his own. And no matter how many times we've been unfaithful to him, spiritually speaking, he will restore our heart, our character, our capacity to bear fruit once again for his glory as we take the off-ramp of repentance. In sum, he pursues us, sinners, because the sinners that he paid for are his forever. Jesus was the true prophet. He was the true and better Jonah who fulfilled his father's commission. Why? To usher us back into God's presence, to restore to us the loving care of the Father so that we actually delight in his presence instead of flee from it. So as we examine Jonah, we conclude with what we started with, that we as servants of God pay a shockingly high price for rebellion, but God pursues us because of the shocking price he paid for that rebellion. Our hope is not in our own strength to become better than Jonah, but in Jesus Christ, who already was better than Jonah. For he was not only perfect, but died and rose again from the dead to pursue us and strengthen us for the fight to finish. So I hope we see more and more in the coming weeks that the story of Jonah teaches us how God is more committed to us than we even are to him. And though there is much sin in us that causes us to stray, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Does that reality not lead you to pray these words? Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But take my heart, Lord. Take it, seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.